When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble.
You have just heard Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, often referred to as the Beatitudes, to which he starts with this phrase over and over, blessed. What does it mean? What value does it have? Why would we even consider pursuing it? Oftentimes, in trying to help people find in their identity and restore their identity, I kind of have a set of five go-to questions that help reorient that discussion. And one of those questions is, where do you get your value? And because as you explore where you get your value, you start to see priorities, you start to see people's background and their heritage and those types of things, and what type of future they're going to build and invest in. Where do you get your value? I'm probably going to step on somebody's toes this morning, and you can send me an email of offense on Monday. It'll be okay. But I thought it might be laughable for us this morning to just kind of poke a little bit at some of the crazy, stupid things we humans value. Have you ever considered just looking back in hindsight and had that wake-up moment like, what was I thinking? And maybe you grew up on the Beanie Baby. Do you remember when people were like in the McDonald's drive-thru line and they parents were begging their kids to want 2 and 3 Happy Meals because, well, they didn't want to feed their kids. They wanted the infamous Beanie Baby. And eBay was taken by storm and people were selling and trading and they were trying to figure out what value does this Beanie Baby have and how is it going to transform the future generation because we have ourselves a gold mine and a little stuffed animal. People's houses started taking things of actual value off of the shelves and putting Beanie Babies in china cabinets. When Princess Diana passed away, we even made a Beanie Baby in her honor, and people wanted it, people craved for it. And now, when third world countries need toys, churches are filled with buckets upon buckets of Beanie Babies. And when you take those Beanie Babies into inner city settings alongside of other prizes and you lay them across the table, the kids still take a kickball and a jump rope. And when all of the cool toys are gone and there's a pencil, an eraser, and a piece of paper, and a bunch of Beanie Babies, The kids grabbed a paper. We're going to step into eternity with buckets upon buckets of Beanie Babies. What once held lots of value, what once was a big deal that people were grabbing hold of, would consider themselves blessed because I have the right Beanie Baby, and we now kind of just laugh. And some of you still have Beanie Babies, and those hold special memories, and it's okay to have knickknacks that hold memories, but if you actually think it's going to be your investment into securing your future, well, you've got a tub full of Beanie Babies. On Friday, I threw out an email in the Life Change email just to get your thoughts pondering on what does it look like to be blessed? What is Jesus going to do with this Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? And I said to you to think about, to ponder, what does the holiday Barbie and the gospel have in common? And I quickly responded, nothing. But then I followed that question up with, what do you and me and the holiday Barbie have in common? And with great pause, we have to wrestle and say, maybe more than we would like to actually admit, and it isn't that we share a common physique, right? Us and the holiday Barbie maybe have more in common than we would want. Because you see, the holiday Barbie, when it's given as a gift, we don't even let the kids open it. Because in opening the package, they might actually touch the package, right? You've seen kids open the holiday Barbie, they rip through the thing, and then mom or dad or grandma, no! You don't want to do anything to hinder the holiday Barbie package. And you certainly aren't taking the Barbie out of the clear box. And if you got the Barbie out of the box without hurting the package, definitely don't touch the hair or the outfit. Because all of a sudden, that Barbie would lose value. And so that which we bought to give and to enjoy, a toy for a kid to bring joy and happiness, we put it in the china cabinet, the showcase. And we have holiday Barbie after holiday Barbie. And I'm afraid that our faith is a lot like a holiday Barbie, if we're honest. We have received great blessings from the Lord, and we don't want to touch them. We're not sure what to do with them. We see salvation and eternal life, and we're like, that is really good, and it's redeeming me, but I don't want to hurt the package. And I certainly wouldn't want to mess with the things that God has in store for us. And so we shelf our faith in a case and hold on for dear life that it makes it to eternity, that the Lord would say, well done, you took care of the holiday Barbie package. And the gospel and the holiday Barbie have nothing in common. Jesus comes in to the gospel and he takes the holiday Barbie out of the box and he throws himself into the mess. One of my favorite things about the Beatitudes that we're looking at is that Jesus takes the black and white commands that are often known in the Old Testament and he turns them gray. Rather than giving us yes and no statements, he starts engaging us in purpose and pathways. He starts asking us to be dependent on him in ways that we would have to seek him for wisdom. And we would have to understand the Spirit and seek the Spirit to find discernment. And that takes getting your faith and my faith messy. Jump in to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're trying to hold a spot, you're going to see Matthew chapter 6 or Mark chapter 5 is where we're going right after Matthew's statement in recording Jesus. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're only going to get to the first blessed statement this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But if we were to look at all of them, you would see that they have a rhythm to them. There's three aspects. There's this blessed statement, And then there's a characteristic of those who are receiving the blessing from God and walking into it, that characteristic, and there is a promise to be given. It starts out with blessed. Some 50 times in the New Testament, we see this word. It's an adjective that is characterized by happiness. It's described as being highly favored by divine grace. To be blessed could be to be happy, to be fortunate. Unfortunately, both of those words have been hijacked in our current culture, so to be happy and fortunate feels more like luck than devotion. But in the kingdom of God, if you devote yourself to the things of God, you will find yourself, maybe this is a better way of putting it, worthy of congratulations. And some, when they say, well, how can you congratulate somebody on being persecuted? Well, those of you who have walked through a difficult time in life, whether on purpose or not by purpose, and you crossed the finish line and you were a different person on the other side of the finish line than you were when you started the training process, you deserve a congratulations. Congratulations to those of you who will receive from the Lord the gift of being poor in spirit. In a New Testament world, if you were to receive wonderful news, this word blessed would be associated with that. To receive a gift of wonderful news, it would be blessed are you because of the news that you have received. The book of Acts is going to use this word when it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Some of you know that feeling. You've got a special date on the calendar for a special someone, and Amazon delivers way before that date, and the package is here, and the date is farther off than we want, and so we can't even wait. We say, you're so special. Yeah, I just got to give it to you now. It's in that moment that you recognize there is greater joy in giving than receiving. Revelation is going to use this same word, bless, over in 19:9, where it says, blessed are those who are invited into the wedding supper of the Lamb. Congratulations to those of you who get to sit in the fullest presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they usher in all of eternity and all of its wholeness and awesomeness. You see, blessings come in both receiving and extending the very life of Jesus. Because Jesus embodies heaven back then, now, and forever. For him, this is an eternal story. But the text goes on. It starts out with this blessing statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you're a teacher, you know this. If you're a fourth grade teacher, you're banking on the fact that in kindergarten, that teacher set a foundation that you could use to build upon. If you're teaching somebody a trade and a new laborer shows up, you start grabbing hold of that other experience that they have in their life and you say, well, it's not exactly like this trade, but there's some principles that overlap, so try it this way out of that thinking. That's this statement right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As Jesus is ushering in this characteristic, he is reaching back to an Old Testament context where people are going, oh, this is what poverty means. Because you see, poverty started out of physical necessity, to be without material good. But in that culture, there were no systems and networks to make it through. When you had material necessity, you were in deep need. And when you were in deep need, your refuge was gods or God. You just started begging to deity to find something, to find healing, to find resource. And so all of a sudden in the Old Testament, poverty started to grow in a spiritual sense. So to be poor was to seek refuge in God. And so you're going to see text all throughout the Old Testament, like Zephaniah 3:12, that says, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Or the psalmist would write it this way in Psalm 34:6. "The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Now, I need to make it real clear in this, that Jesus is neither, by this statement, advocating a life of poverty or a life of riches. His teachings will spend a lot of time on both of those states, but this statement is not about your economic value. You see, to be poor, to be in debt, to live outside of your means by choice is not a badge of honor. It's a slippery slope to being enslaved. But neither is having high wealth and riches a medal of honor. Tony Campolo says it this way. He says, "There is nothing wrong with making $1 million. I wish everyone would make $1 million. There's nothing wrong with making it, but there's something wrong with keeping it." You see, this isn't about money, because whether you have not or you have lots, it's about the purpose and the pathway. Both can lead to places of enslavery. And so Jesus is saying, let's talk about this blessing as being poor in spirit, bankrupt before God. Amy Jill Levine writes it this way when she says, "Poor in spirit is in part a synonym for the people who have enough humility that they do not operate from a sense of pride. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are both the beneficiaries of the help of others and part of the system in which they are to pay it forward and to help those whom they can." To be poor in spirit is the very heartbeat of God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah who would come, and he said he would be anointed and he would care for the poor. Jesus, when he comes, he's teaching in the synagogue, and he pulls out Isaiah's scroll and he reads it to the people. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, teaching in the synagogue, opens the scroll to Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus is the very heartbeat of God. John Stott says it this way, "Thus, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God." You see, as we pursue this blessing, this receiving of God's kingdom, we sometimes have to choose poverty. We have to choose a place of being without, so that we can recognize our need and our position before God spiritually. And so we choose withdrawal. We choose poverty that we might gain dependency. And Jesus says, "Congratulations to those among you who have and are blessed enough to recognize that you need to live in a way that is poor in spirit." And then he goes on and says, "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." It's a domain. It's an abode. It's a dwelling space ruled by God as the sovereign king. And I can tell you that God would love for every area and aspect of your life to be a place where he can dwell with you, where his character and nature are well received, and move you in a way that you would extend those things. Craybill writes this about the kingdom of heaven, and I think it's so helpful. "The kingdom of God points us not to a place of God, but to God's ruling activities. It is not the kingdom in heaven, but from heaven, one that thrives here and now. The kingdom appears whenever women and men submit their lives to God's will. So blessings, wonderful news. Congratulations to those who will embrace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gives this teaching. But Jesus doesn't just teach these things. He lives these things. Jump over to Mark chapter 5. And Jesus is walking, revealing the things of heaven and colliding them with a broken earth. And this is what happens in verse 25 and following. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the report about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Do you note the disciples? Here they are. Jesus is trying to collide the kingdom of heaven with their earth, and they literally about miss it. They're walking through the crowds. They've got a mission in front of them. They're actually headed off to another person who is sick and needs healing. And as they're walking and journeying that direction, heaven collides with earth in a meaningful way, and they want to keep going. "Jesus, you're in the crowd. Who touched you?" What a crazy question. To be honest with you, most of us as Christians struggle in the same place, don't we? We have goals, perspectives, agendas, and we're fixed on those things. And as we're fixed on reaching those things, because we think they're the most important things that we need to do, that's why they're our dreams and our goals and our perspective. And Jesus tries to show up and do something differently, and we miss it. And if we're not careful, the church is made up of a bunch of human Christians, and churches get sidetracked. And so I want to take us really quickly down a rabbit trail that I think is meaningful. We need people in our lives who hold things accountable, like Jesus did to the disciples, to stop and say, "Don't miss the kingdom of heaven colliding with the earth." And in the New Testament, there was a role and responsibility for the local church to be oversaw in ways that would hold it to the mission. And they were called elders in the New Testament, and we call them elders here at Madison Park. And the New Testament took them seriously, and Madison Park takes eldership seriously. Because we want people in our corner that make sure we don't miss that which Jesus is doing in seeking other good things. And so our elders do their best to make themselves available to you. They're humans, they sin, their families aren't perfect, but collectively they pursue the Lord and try to keep a heartbeat, a pulse on what Jesus is doing to make sure we stay true to his purposes rather than our preferences, to make sure we don't get caught in trends, but rather keep engaging things that are transformable, like the gospel is in our life. And so if at any point you need access to our elders, I want you to know that they're available to you. And we told you a few weeks ago that Brian Nichols has been recommended as an elder here at Madison Park. And if you had any reason you couldn't follow him and nothing came in. And so I just want to introduce to you to Brian and his family. That's his wife, Ruth, and his three kiddos, Greta, Ivy, and Faye. And just like Brian is one of our elders, there are other elders. And if you want to know them or you ever need them in your life or have questions about what's going on at Madison Park Church, they want to make themselves available to you. They want us to see the kingdom of God collide with our earth. You can access them on the information walls out in the lobbies, or you can find them anytime with their contact information on the website. I just want to take a minute to pray for our elders as they lead us as a congregation. Father, what a weighty responsibility to shepherd people who value things like Beanie Babies and crazy other things, and who often put our preferences before your priorities. So, Father, I pray that you would bless the men who lead us and shepherd us and care for us and set direction here at Madison Park. I pray protection over them. I pray protection over their families. And I pray as a church that we would have a faithful trust in holding them to their role and responsibility and yielding and allowing them to hold us to our roles and responsibilities as we hope and pray that your kingdom would become more and more a reality here in our world. We ask your favor to be upon our elders. In Jesus' name, amen. Now back from a meaningful rabbit trail to the text, because the disciples got sidetracked, and we don't want to do that for too long. Do you notice in the text, this woman has a personal identity issue? Feel the text. Empathize with the lady. She's a lonely woman. She's unclean, having been discharging blood for over 12 years. This is terminal. She's sought all the help that she can, and yet she's coming out as broken beyond repair. She's went to every doctor that she says is imaginable, and well, financially and resourcefully, she's broke. She's desperate. She's fearful. And she's heard there's a Messiah who can change everything. And if she could just get her life to him, she has faith that he could move her, transform her. But not only does she have a personal identity war going on, she has a social identity crisis. Because of who she is and what's going on in her life, she's an outcast. In anything that was ceremonial, she would have been deemed unclean, which means she doesn't get access in. She has to stand on the perimeter at best. In a culture that values women as wives and those who can bear children, she's without purpose or perceived value. She has her own personal wrestlings. She has these social wrestlings that are going on. And Jesus steps in and gives her new identity markers. Blessed are you, woman. I love it even better than that. He doesn't even call her a woman. Blessed are you, daughter. For you have chosen to be poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. He redeems both her value and her purpose. He acts toward her with compassion, with comfort. He calls her a daughter. He renews spiritual wholeness and wellness in her life. He sends her with peace and healing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't just teach and learn about a heaven that was far off. To be blessed was to grab hold of the gift that you have been given, open it wide up, and play with it. Get it messy in a way that you could experience how Jesus' heaven is transforming our very broken earth. Craybill writes this in his book, The Upside Down Kingdom. He says, spiritual realities do involve great mysterious truths. It's that gray space that Jesus is introducing here, where it's more about purpose and pathways than do's and don'ts. He says, they include our beliefs about God, salvation, and the mysterious working of God's Spirit. Social realities, on the other hand, point us to mundane concerns, houses, friends, salary, recreation, and our need for love, creativity, and happy relationships. We marvel at the atoning death of Jesus, but forget that it came about because he demonstrated a new way of living. The genius of the incarnation is that the spiritual and the social worlds intersect in Jesus Christ. To separate them is to deny incarnation. Social and spiritual are inextricably woven together in the Jesus story. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where do you get your value? There would be nothing worse than to be thinking that you have received the gift of eternal life someday far off and walk through life with a tub of worthless goods. To have a great gift that you have put on your showcase in a spot far off because you don't know what to do with it and you certainly wouldn't want to hinder it. And to miss that Jesus has brought heaven right here, right now. And he has blessed you and he has delivered us good news. And the way to access that good news is to take him up on an invitation to his truth statement. Those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who depend on God, who find their refuge in God. Theirs isn't just the kingdom of God in heaven someday far off, but theirs is the one who starts to understand the ways of Jesus and find new life now. That helps them walk with Jesus for all of eternity. This morning, as you check in on your soul, how are you really doing? Allow this song to speak to you, to move you as you assess what God is wanting to stir inside of you.